Well, if you're able, please stand with me as we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119, where we will read this stanza of the longest chapter, or so we think, in the Bible. It is verses 33 to 40, the Hay stanza of Psalm 119. As you're turning there, let's ask God's blessing. Gracious God, give us now eyes to see Your glory, ears to hear Your truth, and hearts to gladly receive instruction from Your Holy Spirit in prayer. We pray that the words of the psalmist that have been given to us in Holy Scripture would indeed be the prayer of our hearts, not only this night, but throughout our lives in this present world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 33. Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of Your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to Your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in Your way. Establish Your word to Your servant, who is devoted to fearing You. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for Your judgments are good. Behold, I long for Your precepts. Revive me in Your righteousness. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I apologize that the sermon text and title is not on the worship order. I guess I forgot to update that before I printed it. Chapter section, Psalm 119, is thought of as the longest chapter in the Bible. But of course, the Psalms are not chapters like the other portions of other Bible books. It is its own literary unit bearing some relationship to the Psalms that surround it. There is a logical structure to the Psalter as we have it, and yet each one being an independent literary composition as we think of it. But if these were chapters, it would be the longest chapter in the Bible. And like the rest of the stanzas in this 119th Psalm, the one that we're looking at tonight is a meditation and prayer concerning the law of God. God's word, God's commandments, as they are received by the believer, is the basis of this entire psalm, which is itself just dwelling upon and extolling and praying that God would incline his heart to these holy precepts. The 176 verses of Psalm 119, you know already, are arranged in 22 stanzas, each with 8 verses, and each of those stanzas forms an acrostic as it moves through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza has 8 lines, each of the lines beginning with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So here we are in the Hay stanza. This is no help to you reading it in an English translation or any other translation, but if you were reading it in Hebrew, this acrostic layout would be helpful to you in memorizing it, which is an indication of how this psalm was meant to be used. It was meant to be memorized so that you truly could meditate upon it. You remember that the Hebrew word for meditate means to murmur to oneself, biblical meditation, as opposed to what we think of as Eastern forms of meditation. Biblical meditation is filling the mind with certain truths rather than seeking to empty the mind in order to obtain a state of no mind. Rather, biblically, we are filling the mind with God's word, with God's works, with God's wonder in such a fashion as to drive out every other contaminant or pollutant that might otherwise occupy our minds. And so Psalm 119 is meant to be used in that way. It's meant to be memorized. Now, whether you ever memorize the entirety of it, it would certainly be appropriate for you to memorize portions of it. Maybe individual verses, maybe individual stanzas that would be particularly helpful to you in your life of prayer. Well, in this stanza, we are praying that God would establish His Word in our hearts, that He would firmly root it, that His Word would be the organizing principle of our lives, that it would order our lives, and so we would be revived as the Spirit applies it to us. Now, tonight what I want to do is just basically go through each of the 8 lines in this stanza and meditate briefly upon it, all with the emphasis of how this would shape our prayer to God. First of all, in verse 33, we see that the psalmist says, "Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of Your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." Here is his commitment. If you will teach me, I will be obedient to it. But we need that instruction. Because as our own experience confirms, as history and scripture shows, man does a really poor job at directing his own way. Right? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, I know that it is not man in man who walks to direct his own steps. Man does not have the wisdom himself to direct his life in a profitable fashion. We need divine guidance. And part of divine wisdom is knowing that we are fools. It is having the humility to acknowledge, I don't know the things I need to know. I don't know how to arrange my life in such a way as to be pleasing to God. So one of the things that the psalmist is teaching us to pray is that, Lord, I need that direction. Teach me your way so that I might keep it. But until you teach me what I should do, I will not know what to do in my life. Jesus promised, as you will recall in John chapter 7 and verse 17, that if anyone wills to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. He will know whether Jesus' teaching is from God or whether it is not, whether it is from man. And that's an important promise. That's an especially important promise, I think, for Calvinists to keep in mind. There it is in your Bible. If anyone wishes to be obedient to God, God will get the truth to him. God will bring the gospel. God will bring the doctrine of Christ to bear in that person's life. Now, you can say no one on his own, unaided by the Spirit, would ever desire to be obedient to God. And of course, we know that that also is true. But nevertheless, here it is. Jesus says, as the Spirit works upon man, softening the heart, renewing the mind, drawing a sinner out of darkness into light, Jesus promises, if you want to be obedient to God, God will teach you what you need to know. He will show you what you need to know. You need to be confident of that as someone who is already a believer. Because sometimes believers, and I'll say again, maybe especially Reformed and Calvinistic Christians, sometimes we agonize over the inadequacy of our obedience, over the inadequacy of our knowledge. What if I'm wrong about some of the things that I believe? What if I'm supposed to believe something different? What if I'm in the wrong church? What if I'm in the wrong tradition? What if I'm supposed to worship in a different way? You can literally drive yourself crazy with this kind of ecclesiastical anxiety and liturgical anxiety and doctrinal uncertainty. But Jesus promises, if you want to be obedient to God, God is going to teach you the doctrine that you need to know. You need to have some peace about that. Amen. Do you want to be obedient to God? Now, if you don't want to be obedient to God, there's no point in reading your Bible. It will only give you reasons to multiply your own condemnation, reasons for false assurance. When you come to Scripture, when you go to prayer, your commitment needs to be, Lord, tell me what you want, and that's enough for me. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. It does not matter the cost, it does not matter the consequence. If you will tell me what you want, I will do that. God, so help me, please. But you must tell me what I need to know. Otherwise, I cannot know. And you, as a Christian, need to be comforted that if that is your posture before the Lord, if you're saying, yes, I sincerely want to do God's will, I want to be where He would have me to be, I want to do what would be pleasing to Him, then He will get you there. Period. Period. You're not saved by the perfection of your doctrine. You're not saved by the perfection of your worship. You're not saved by your denominational affiliations or whatever other things you're trying to put there in the place of Christ. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, teach me, Lord, the way of your statutes, and my commitment is I will do your will. I want to be obedient to you. That is how we must always come to Scripture. Otherwise, we become the religious leaders in John chapter 5. Jesus says of them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. In other words, every time you come to the Bible, you say the right things. You say, we want to be the people of God. We want to be a people of the book. We want to do God's will. But actually, what you want to do is simply confirm your own biases. You want to justify yourselves. And you are staring truth in the face and not seeing it at all. Our attitude has to be, Lord, whatever you want me to know, that's what I'm going to do. And if that means I have to admit that I've been wrong, if that means that I have to repent, if that means I have to change my life, it will mean all of those things, by the way, right? But that's what I'm ready to do. Lord, teach me your way, and I will keep it to the end. Verse 34, he goes on, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. There is a need for understanding, loving God with the mind, not just in an emotional sense, not just in kind of a behaviorist sense, but there is also this intellectual aspect. God, I want to love your word, I want to know your word, and with all my heart, I want to keep your word. He prays that he would understand God's law word in this way. And really, this is a theme, a thread that runs throughout this entire prayer. If you notice just briefly, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. If you've never prayed through Psalm 119, let me just suggest that you do that this week. So many of you will have done that, I hope. But if you've never done that, where you just open up Psalm 119 and you say, okay, today, this is my prayer. Right now, this is my prayer. I'm going to read from beginning to end, but it's going to be prayer. I'm not doing Bible reading right now. I'm praying Scripture. And I'm going to pray Psalm 119. If you've never done that, try that sometime this week. If you have done that, or even if you haven't, this is one verse out of Psalm 119 you probably want to write on the inside of the cover of your Bible. Because this is a verse that you are going to want to remember to pray when you do your Bible reading. That as you open the Word, one of the things you might say to God is, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Amen. He prays as well in verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And what we're being taught to pray in Psalm 119 is, that's who I am. I'm one of the simple. And by that I mean simple-minded. I mean, what does the Lord say about election? Not many wise, not many not mighty, not many noble are called. And you're thinking, not many, but some of us, right? Some of us are wise and mighty and noble and handsome and all everything else. No, like the Bible's saying, no, God didn't call those kinds of people. He called people like you and me. And we are the simple-minded. We are the fools. Fools for Christ's sake. But that's why the Psalms teach us to pray for understanding. You're not adequate to approach this on your own. You say, Pastor, you don't know what my GPA was. You don't know how many different degrees I have. It doesn't matter. You can't understand Scripture without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit enlightening your heart. And so that's what we're being taught to pray in Psalm 119. This is what may be missing to some extent in your Bible reading habit. You may have a Bible reading habit. Praise God. That's a good thing to have. But maybe one of the things that's missing is a prayer for understanding. That you're not just checking off chapters. You're truly coming, looking to understand the Word. Reading eagerly, reading sincerely, reading prayerfully, searching the Scriptures like a Berean to see whether these things are so. And then in verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now here's an important balance in the petition. He has begun this stanza saying, teach me what you want, and I will do it. But now he's saying, by the way, Lord, I also need you to make me do it. Teach me what you want, and then also help me in the obedience that I'm committed to. Cause me to be obedient to your word, because I can't do it on my own. The psalmist delights in God's commandments, but he knows that delight is not sufficient to keep God's word. He knows that he's not able in his own flesh to obey what God desires. He is weak. And he has many frailties. And so what are we praying? We're praying for God to teach us to love his word. We're praying for God to help us understand his word. But we're also praying for God to help us obey. To give us the ability that we need to keep it. And if you are struggling in any of those ways, you need to be praying the Psalms. I could understand if we're struggling in these ways when we are just praying according to the direction of our own hearts. And so I get up in the morning and I think I'm tired. And I'm frustrated that I'm up this early, and I want coffee, and I'm going to check the news, because that's going to put me in a spiritual frame of mind, right? It always does. And then, and now I'm busy, and I've got an appointment shortly, and I don't have a lot of time left to pray, and so I'm going to just pray briefly to the Lord, and I'm not feeling very edified or spiritual. You need to be praying the Psalms, because what is the psalmist teaching us? He's saying, Lord, help me to love your word. Help me to know your word. Help me to keep your word. And you cannot keep praying Psalm 119 and not begin to love the word. You can't. I'm like, prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. Go pray Psalm 119 for the next 2 weeks and come back and say, I resent the Bible. Like, I'll admit I was wrong. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because this is how the Spirit works upon us. So if you're praying according to the leadings of your own heart and your own flesh in the midst of all of the circumstances of your day, it's easy to be discouraged. But here you are going to be praying, God, make your word come alive within me and work powerfully within me. And of course, that's exactly what the Spirit is doing in your life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to work, to desire and to do His good pleasure. So the Spirit is stirring not only your ability to obey, but also your desire to obey. And that's where we sometimes fall short, is that I just don't feel like being a spiritual person right now. I'm cranky. And Lord, I need you to awaken within me. Make me obey your word. Make me keep your commandments. Because I know that's what I'm supposed to, and I just don't feel like it right now. So God, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I am choosing to delight in it, even when I am not delighting in it. The Spirit is doing that work within us. And in Psalm 119, we're praying that He would. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. You're going to see this as a common refrain in the Psalms, and it pops up multiple times in this particular psalm. We live in an age of distraction. And of course, the more you know about the way that digital media and social media and various other platforms work, you know that these algorithms are designed to keep you distracted. They are to lure you in. They are to capture you and keep you occupied with that platform and not with anything else. And it is destroying our attention span. It's destroying our ability to think deeply. It's destroying the space for boredom that is so important in terms of creativity and maturity, in terms of human development. We live in an age of distraction. And so what is the psalmist saying? He's saying, Lord, don't let me be distracted by the things of this world. Don't let my attention be drawn away. Now, if David is praying that way 3,000 years ago, how much more do we need to be praying these kinds of things? Incline my heart to your testimonies so that when I get up, the thing I want to do is read my Bible, not check the news. That's what I want. My heart's desire is not to get sucked into the world, but it's rather to be sucked above the world into the things of the kingdom of God. The psalmist is praying against the danger for our hearts that exists in the lust that dwells within us. This idea of covetousness, the idea of desiring what another has, or greed for things, desire for things, which Paul interprets as a form of heart idolatry in both his letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians. And this New Testament interpretation is really important for getting this commandment right. There is actually a debate within modern Judaism. There's even been some controversy in this calendar year about this that some of you might have been familiar with, right? Well, how do we understand this idea of do not covet? To what extent is that interpreted in a behaviorist manner? To what extent can we interpret that in a spiritual manner? Well, if you are a Christian, Jesus has already given you the interpretive key to this commandment. And He says it's not just about what you do, it's actually how you think. It's about what you desire. It's about where you look and why you look and what your heart is set upon. Paul says this can be a type of idolatry because we are putting something other than God in the place that belongs to God alone. And so as we preached several weeks ago about the problem of disordered desires, unnatural desires, but also just displaced desires, that the desire itself is not unholy or unlawful, but it has now taken an unholy place, an unholy position. It has occupied our heart in an unlawful way. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. It might be that you need to set some limits in your life to say, if I haven't spent time in the Word, there are certain things I just don't need to occupy myself with because in comparison, everything else is worthless. Right? What is worth occupying myself with if I don't have time for the things of God? The word here in the original speaks of that which is vain or empty and false. It can sometimes refer to idolatry, but it's certainly not limited to that. You see that in the way that it's used in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, when it refers to idolatry, it's because the writer is making the point that idolatry itself is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's worthless. Here we're asking God to help us meditate upon what is meaningful, what is good, occupying ourselves with things that are substantive. It was earlier this year, I think, that it suddenly dawned on me that certain news websites that, you know, are mainstream news outlets, places that I would check once or twice a day to know what is going on in the world, that they were filling their news feed with updates from social media posts. Like some celebrity posted something on TikTok, and that is now a news story on a major media outlet. Now that should maybe immediately be an indication that everything is okay in the world, right? Because if there was anything important happening, there would not be space for any... Or maybe there's something really important going on in the world and they don't want you to look at it. They want you to look at what's going on in... Anyway, that's a different conversation. But the point is, how much of the things that occupy our time and occupy our attention, even that we think are of substance with regard to the affairs of this world, really are not. They're worthless. They're meaningless. Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And we realize that there are certain things in this world that I'm going to have to give my attention to at some point. There are certain tasks that are going to have to be done. There are certain conversations that have to be had. But as much as possible, oh Lord, turn my eyes away from worthless things and help me instead to be revived as I gaze upon and glory in your law. We need to redeem the time, is basically what we're saying. How much of each day, how much of our private thought life is being dominated by things that are really worthless? Buy up the opportunity. You have a finite amount of time in this world. This life is given you to enjoy communion with God so that you might prepare to enjoy Him forever. And I would commend Jonathan Edwards' resolutions here as an excellent compliment. If you are praying Psalm 119, perhaps on a monthly or a weekly basis, then add perhaps once a month a review of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, and I think they will inspire a similar spirit and commitment within your heart and life. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. You cannot keep praying that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and not become that person. If you try, you will either become that person or you will cease praying the psalm. You just can't, that's just the way it works. You can't keep praying the psalms and not be changed by it. And so if you commit yourself, it's not to say that you shouldn't be praying for the people on the prayer list. It's not to say that you shouldn't be praying for your own family and your own personal needs. And all of us have a long prayer list that kind of dominates a lot of our attention in prayer each week, no doubt. But if you will build your prayer life around the Psalms, you are going to find that it is changing the kind of person that you are. It is changing the way you think about the world, the way you see God, the way you think about yourself as a servant of God. Calvin says in his commentary on this stanza and on this very verse, quote, "Here we have briefly set forth the sole end and legitimate use of prayer, which is that we may reap the fruits of God's promises, whence it comes to pass that they commit sin who utter vague and incoherent desires. For we perceive the prophet allows not himself to petition or wish anything but what God hath condescended to promise." End quote. I was almost reluctant to include that on the study guide and to read it to you tonight because I know the way that some Reformed Christians are going to take this. And now you are going to agonize about all of the ways in which you have sinned by asking prayer for things that are vague, that are incoherent, that are not explicitly promised by God. I don't think that's exactly Calvin's point. He's not trying to get you at, you know, into that negative flat spin in terms of your mind. But what he is saying is that what we are asking God to do in prayer is organized and directed by the promises God has made to us. And I venture to guess that most of us spend most of our time in prayer asking God to do things that He has said generally He's willing to do, maybe ultimately He's going to do, but that He has not explicitly promised in particular circumstances. I'm thinking here about healing His people, for example. I mean, it's good and right for us to pray for the sick to be healed. But I venture to guess that a lot of us spend a lot of our prayer time every week asking for this person and this person and this person and this person. We've got to give the Lord the complete medical history, right? Because otherwise He wouldn't know. We've got to make sure He's aware of the last update from the doctor and which tests are going to be scheduled. You know, and like He's got to know all of that. And then here is what we need you to do because we know. and we need the Lord to know. We need to make sure that He's properly informed. We spend a lot of time perhaps on that. Now, is God pleased to heal His people? Yes, He is. Will He ultimately heal all of His people? Yes, He will. Yes, He will. Has He promised to heal every one of His people of particular illnesses at this present time? No, as a matter of fact, He hasn't. So should we be praying for the sick? Absolutely. Can we be praying for the healing of the sick? Yes, please do. Please do. I mean, that's why we have prayer lists that we publish a couple times every week. But are there ways that we could be praying for the sick beyond just relief from physical pain, relief from mental anxiety, relief from illness or a recent injury or help through certain... I think there's more that we, not less, but more that we could say. Praying that God would be glorified in that experience, praying that God's people would be comforted and sanctified in that experience, praying that God would cause that to work together in such a way that this brother or sister would be more fully conformed to Jesus Christ, that they would know the love of God, that they would know the love of their brethren, that we would know how to encourage them, to care for them. Ultimately, we are praying that God would do His word. That's what verse 38 is saying. Establish your word. It's an Old Testament way of saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God, you've made promises. You've said certain things are your will. Establish your word. Do what you've said. And again, it doesn't mean it's unlawful to pray about things that we don't have explicit promises about, but it does mean our prayers need to focus on those things that we can confidently ask in faith. Because prayer is a means of grace. And that means your prayer life is primarily about God pouring grace into you. It's not about you using a covenantal crowbar to get God to do things for you. Prayer is not about leveraging relationships so that God will act. Prayer is a means whereby He is making the prayer more like the one to whom He is praying. Verse 39, turn away my reproach which I dread, for your judgments are good. What is the reproach that believers dread? I think there are two. One is our own disobedience. The shame, the regret, the pain of our own weaknesses and failures, the inconsistency in our piety. This is something that if you're growing in Christ, you are going to experience more and more. And it's going to make growing in Christ feel like not growing in Christ. Because you are going to be increasingly sensitive to your failures. You're going to be increasingly sensitive to your lust, to your disobedience. And you're going to feel like I'm not making progress in my Christian life. I'm actually losing ground. I'm becoming more sinful. No, you're just becoming more sensitive to the sin that was always there, that you never saw before. But there is shame in that. And the reproach that I have brought on the name of Christ, the reproach that I've brought on the church, the shame that I've brought upon my family by my own stupidity and sinfulness, God, turn away my reproach because I dread it. But there's another type of reproach that he might be praying about as well. And that is the shame that he is receiving from those who hate and persecute him in this world. That also is a type of reproach that the believer wants to pray against. That here the world is attacking, deriding, ridiculing, and we are happy to receive that for the sake of Christ, but we would like God to deal with that. And again, we see that theme again and again and again in the Psalms. And whereas God's servant is ashamed, at least for a time, he says, verse 39, your judgments are good. I dread the reproach that I face, either from the world or from my own sinful stupidity, but your word stands fast. Your word is unreproachable. It's unblameable. It stands above, it shines, and is glorious. The world may despise it, the church may fail to live up to it, but God's truth abides forever. We should never sacrifice or shrink from affirming the truth, beauty, and goodness of God's Word, no matter how much it is maligned and no matter how difficult it may be to live up to. This is a very important point. As soon as you are ashamed of something that's in the Bible, you've given up the game. So as soon as an unbeliever wants to mock, they want to point to inconvenient portion. You believe in a God who has slavery. You believe in a God who wipes out Amalekites, who kills Canaanites. You believe in a God who doesn't believe that love is love. As soon as you become ashamed of anything that God's Word says, you are giving up the game. No. Turn away the reproach that I dread, Lord, but your judgments are good. Every one of them. Amen. Every part of it. Every line of it. We don't sacrifice it, and we don't shrink from it. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. I long for your precepts. Do you? Revive me in your righteousness. Do you long for God to bring His law to command? Or have you been trained to think that law is bad, gospel is good? Right? I mean, you can't sustain that radical dichotomy between law and gospel if you are spending a lot of time in the Psalms. You just can't. You just can't. Right? You can recognize a distinction between law and gospel. But you cannot affirm a radical dichotomy if you're spending a lot of time in the Psalms. The psalmist says, I long for your precepts. And precepts are law. Precepts are commands. Precepts are rules. God telling us to do things. He says, I want that. I need that discipline. I need that structure. I need that direction. We should not only believe and obey God's Word, we should truly love it. We should truly long for it. Verse 77, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Again, you can't keep praying that and not begin to think that way. Begin to feel that way, begin to live that way. And if you don't, you'll stop praying those words. It's far from a cold, rationalistic, or merely academic apprehension of the teaching of Scripture. This is the part of Scripture that is awakening holy passion within us, right? Even within us, even within logical, semi-stoic, reformed Christians, right? Even among us, if we are praying the Psalms, we are going to be talking about loving, longing, delighting in God and His Word and in His work in our life. And we learn it by praying these words. We pray these words and we pray that God will make these words true in our own heart. Make this my desire. If you come to a part of this Psalm and you say, I just can't say that sincerely today. I just can't. Like, that's not how I feel. Then turn that into the petition. Lord, help me to be able to pray this genuinely. Change my heart so that I can say with your Holy Spirit back to you, revive me in your righteousness. Twice in this stanza, we pray for God to revive us, both in His way, verse 37, and in His righteousness, verse 40. The same God who made us alive together with Christ is also the shepherd who restores our soul. And this is more, clearly more, though no less than, it's clearly more than the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in our justification. This is speaking about the righteousness of God to which we are spiritually united in Christ. It's the righteousness given to us by the Spirit, the righteousness to which we are called and in which we seek to walk every day by grace. And every line of Psalm 119 is like this. Not all the stanzas are the same, by the way. We haven't even talked about the structure of the 22 stanzas as a whole. But every line in this psalm will challenge you and will bless you if you will use it. It is meant to be prayed. And the way to pray it is to sing it. And if you want to sing it the way they sang it, you're going to chant it. But you don't have to do that, right? You could sing it the way we sang it just a few minutes ago. But it is meant not just to be words on a page. It is meant to be prayers ascending before the throne like incense in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit. It will give clarity and comfort and courage to our souls if we will simply allow it. If we will get out of the way and turn our eyes away from worthless things and turn our hearts and eyes to the Word of God. Our hearts and minds are continually cleansed as we dwell on these words and repeat them back to God. And so I hope and pray and would encourage you, pray these words this week. And before we close, let's pray them together. I've arranged this stanza in a responsive way, as we're accustomed to pray even at the opening of our services. So as we close the sermon together, I will introduce the first part of the petition and invite you to respond with the portion printed in bold. It's there at the bottom of your study guide. Teach us, O Yahweh, the way of your statutes.
And we shall keep it to the end.
Give us understanding, and we shall keep your law. Make us walk in the path of your commandments. Incline our hearts to your testimonies. Turn away our eyes from looking at worthless things. Establish your word to your servants. Turn away our reproach which we dread. Behold, we long for your precepts. We ask these blessings in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
Amen indeed.